From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we would love to hear it. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Charles Beery handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. Normally, we would be bringing on Father Brian Milady, but he is unavailable today. So fear not, we have in his stead the one and only Dr. David Anders. How are you?
I'm all right, Jack. How about you?
Terrific, thank you. The host of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. That's kind of a catchy title.
I like it.
It's got your name. And we actually have a caller who's holding on from Call to Communion.
Fantastic.
So I think we'll forego our emails for the moment and talk to Justin, who is in Northeast Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Justin, you're a patient man. You're on with David Anders.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate it. How are you today?
I'm all right. Thanks. How about you?
Good, good. My question is, well, I'll start here. My mother, father, brother, all devout Catholics. I still have yet to go through confirmation. Yeah, just drug my feet for so long. But now I'm on my way there. My question is, I was talking at work with coworkers, you know, about church and how I'm getting more into, you know, praying the rosary every morning and just how proud I am of my parents doing it. And they wanted to know a little bit about it. So I explained what I knew, and I just got run through the mill about praying to Mary. Now, if memory serves, as Mary walked up to her cousin, her cousin hailed out, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." Grace is Jesus. She's full of, you know, she was full of the Lord's grace. I don't understand why people have a problem with that. They act like we are praying to a different God and we're breaking the first commandment.
Sure, sure. Well, you put your finger right on it. This is the argument from the non-Catholic point of view. When we read the Ten Commandments, we read that we are to have no other gods before God, that we are to not make graven images for ourselves, or to bow down to them or to worship them. And there are some Christians, non-Catholic Christians, Protestant Christians, who say, okay, see, if you bow down or show reverence or pray to anybody other than God, then you are violating this commandment. Now, there is a problem with that interpretation of the commandment. And the problem is that the very same word in Hebrew that is used for don't bow down is found in other contexts where people are obviously bowing down lawfully before those that are not God. I'll give you an example. Here is Genesis chapter 23. Abraham, his wife Sarah has died. He wants to bury her in a tomb on property owned by Hittites. That's a pagan nation. And they say, hey, you can come bury your dead in our lands, no problem. Abraham chapter 23, verse 7 says, Abraham rose and then bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. Now, are we to understand from that passage that Abraham was worshiping the Hittites? Clearly not. Clearly not. He was using a culturally appropriate form of reverence. A culturally appropriate form of reverence. Much in the same way, if you were to travel through large portions of Asia, they have a much more hygienic way of greeting one another than shaking hands that have been all over people's mouths and up their noses. They bow to one another, right? And it's obviously not a kind of, they're not showing the reverence due to the Almighty Creator God. It's a culturally relevant form of reference. This is, I respect you, you respect me, let's get on with our business. Thank you very much. And so there are forms of physical reverence that you can exhibit that don't constitute the worship owed to God. And when Catholics reverence the saints, we are doing what St. Paul exhorts us to do when he says, render to each one what is their due, honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom. And sometimes Catholic signs of reverence toward the Blessed Virgin Mary might strike Protestants as, well, okay, I can understand reverence, but this is kind of extreme. Come on, guys, you're really taking it, you know, too far. And I think they forget that, you know, we live in a very egalitarian, individualistic, democratic society. Most of human history has not been that way. If you were to, say, travel to Europe in the Middle Ages and have the good fortune or bad fortune, depending on your case, to be brought into the presence of the royal court, and you were a supplicant, right? You needed to get the king's approval for something, and you had an in with the queen mother. You might very well come and make all sorts of exaggerated acts of obeisance and reverence to show your respect and deference so she would intercede on your behalf. And no one would have confused that with, say, worshiping the Queen Mother any more than if I'm in court today and the bailiff comes in and says, all rise, and the judge walks into the courtroom. That's a sign of reverence. It doesn't mean I'm worshiping the judge who's walked in. Often cases, very much the opposite of worshiping the judge, sometimes depending on the outcome. So it's just a misunderstanding about what constitutes worship owed to God. And here's another reason that Protestants get it wrong. It's a point made by the 19th century Catholic theologian Orestes Brownson. Non-Catholics often think that any form of reverence is worship because they have forgotten that true worship consists in sacrifice. And that because they have eliminated from their own liturgies the sacrifice of the Mass. To a Catholic, we understand the preeminent form of worship is to offer the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood, something that we only do to God, would never offer the sacrifice of the Mass, say, to Mary or one of the saints. In fact, the saints are there with us as participants offering that sacrifice to God. But because Protestants don't have a doctrine of sacrifice in their own liturgies, they've forgotten what true worship consists in.
You know, one of the most memorable moments I have in Catholic radio is Carl Keating, the legendary founder of Catholic Answers, was appearing on Catholic Answers Live one night, and someone called in while he was on the program and asked him, why don't Protestants make the sign of the cross? And he gave a three-word answer. He said, because Catholics do.
Bingo.
And I think that is the attitude all too often.
Oh, yeah.
And therefore, what that does is it keeps the conversation too superficial to bear any fruit.
You know, Jack, when I was in seminary, we would play around with different theological interpretations of passages of Scripture. You know, is this the right one? Is that the right one? And occasionally somebody would offer an interpretation that seemed to be veering Catholic, and the consensus would always be, well, we can't go there because that's too Catholic.
Does that help, Justin?
Yes, it helped tremendously. I just hope I can find the right words to explain to them if the subject comes up again.
Or you can get them to call us.
I think you did a pretty good job.
You did.
Yeah.
And we're always happy to talk to them. Turn
Sometimes
them on to the show,
best
too.
Thing we can do is shut up.
That's true.
After we've made a good point.
Yeah.
Yeah. So God bless you, Justin. We appreciate the phone call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to talk with you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. 800-282-2985. I don't know if you've heard, but we've got a great new program on EWTN Radio called Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. It airs every Monday through Friday at 4 p.m. Eastern Time. It's in the EWTN lineup right behind Call to right behind Open Line, after this program. So if you haven't heard it yet, you might check it out. Many of our local EWTN affiliates will be carrying it. You can also pick it up at EWTN.com/radio. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Dr. David Anders sitting in for Father Brian Mullaney.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, the Amazon Echo is a smart speaker that allows you to use your voice to get it to operate. You can listen to EWTN Radio by just saying, Alexa, play EWTN Radio. You can check it out at Amazon.com today. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We head to Paul next, a first-time caller in Hawaii, where I think we all wish we could be today. It's blustery and cool in Birmingham, Alabama. He's listening on KFIP Radio. Paul, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. My name is Paul. I'm actually phoning from Hawaii. One of the things I've been really interested in is, you were talking about Sola Scriptura about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and that got me quite interested because, I'm a Protestant, so we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But you made a point which I found quite interesting, that Christ himself did a lot of teaching and that wasn't yet in the Bible because the New Testament hadn't yet been canonized. So one of the main things I would want to try and understand better about the Catholic faith is, why was there a need for papal indulgences during the Lutheran Reformation, because they didn't seem like the right sort of thing. But I'm just listening with interest because I've spoken to someone on the Big Island who told me to listen to you. So and I find your talks quite interesting. So the big thing for me is the papal indulgences. What were their need?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the origin of indulgences can't be understood apart from the doctrine of penance. And let me explain the doctrine of penance. In the Old Testament, two passages in particular have always struck me as highly relevant for this. King David sins pretty grievously against God when he murders Uriah the Hittite in order to commit adultery with Uriah's wife, or now widow, Bathsheba. And the other time was when David orders a census of the people of Israel against God's direct command. And in both instances, a prophet goes to David and convicts him of his sin, and David repents of his sin, and he receives forgiveness. But then God imposes a penance on him. So he actually has to suffer temporal punishment for the sin, even though he's already repented and received forgiveness. And so that's the idea, that we can be reconciled to God through contrition. And, of course, David himself tells us in Psalm 51 that sacrifice and offering you don't desire, but a contrite heart you will not despise. And then I'll offer sacrifice once you've forgiven me on account of my contrite heart. You can be reconciled to God. And still, there's an obligation to make a stab at reparation. And if you think about this in merely human terms, this is the illustration I usually use. If my son is throwing a baseball in the kitchen, although these days it'd probably be more likely to be a video game controller than an actual baseball, but I say, don't throw the baseball in the kitchen, and he throws the baseball and breaks the window and gets glass everywhere, I'm going to forgive him. It's not going to rupture my loving paternal relationship to my son, and he's going to say, I'm sorry, and I'm going to say, it's okay, I forgive you, and without condition. I mean, I'm going to forgive him without condition, but I'm still going to hand him a dustpan and a broom and say the right thing for you to do is to go clean up your mess. And if he's too young to get the job done himself, and his older brother wanders by and says, here, I'll help out, and he helps his younger brother clean up the glass and the dustpan, that's an indulgence. It's the idea that there is some kind of temporal consequence for sin, even sin that's been reconciled, and that attending to that temporal consequence is something that another member of the body of Christ could help with. So how did this play out historically? In the 3rd century, around the 250s, there was a persecution throughout the Roman Empire by the Emperor Decius. And many early Christians were martyred. Some confessed the faith and were put in prison. Others sort of gave it up, and they apostatized under persecution. When the persecution was over, many of those that apostatized wanted to come back to the church. Well, apostasy is a grave sin, and so they were told, well, you know, you can be forgiven, but you have to do penance. And you have to, you know, be excluded from the Eucharist for some length of time. And in those days, it could be lengthy. It could be, you know, several years at a time. And so they would be sitting in the back of the church and not get to participate until they'd done their penance. And some of the faithful realized, hey, you know, there are some of these confessors, the guys that didn't give up the faith and they're put in prison, they're sort of languishing away in prison. That's very meritorious. They're suffering for Jesus. We were too cowardly to do that. But all that good suffering seems to be going to waste. And so they went over to the prisons and they said, hey, guys, you're here in prison. We're doing penance in the church. How about you do some of our penance for us, that we let your time in prison count on our behalf? And some of the prisoners said, you know, that's not a bad idea. Here, I'll write you out a writ of indulgence. And you go back and tell the bishop that I'm willing to let my suffering in prison count on your behalf so that you can get back to the Eucharist sooner. And they went to the bishop in Carthage, who at that time was St. Cyprian, and they said, look, here, we've got this writ of indulgence from this guy in jail. He says that he'll do his jail time for us on our behalf. And Cyprian says, you know, that actually makes biblical sense. Because throughout Scripture, you find this idea that the righteousness of the few can benefit the many, even though they be wicked, like Genesis 18, when God says, for the sake of the 10 righteous, I'll spare all the wicked. Or at the end of the book of Job, when God tells Job's companions, hey, I'm not going to listen to you guys, but get my servant Job to sacrifice on your behalf, and I'll listen to him. And we can find other examples of the same thing. Moses, who said, God says, I'm going to wipe out the people of Israel. And Moses says, oh, God, don't do that. You know, people think you can't save your folks. And he says, okay, because you asked, Moses, and for the sake of Abraham and Isaac and, you know, the patriarchs, I'll be gracious to Israel on behalf of, for the sake of these other people. Or Paul, who says, I fill up in my own flesh what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. So the idea that one member of the body of Christ can suffer or perform meritorious actions on behalf of another, again, a very deeply biblical idea. The only thing Cyprian added was he said, well, that's a good idea, but let the distribution of these graces fall to the judgment of the bishop so that the church has jurisdiction. And thus was born the sort of formal devotion or the practice of indulgences, again, tied to the underlying logic of penance. But so that the penitent would not say, get off scot-free and take it for granted, the church said, well, you have to do some kind of token penance. You might have to do the full penance. You have to do a token penance. And, you know, you might say a prayer. You might give alms to the poor, something like that. Now, the opportunity for abuse crept in once you admit the idea that almsgiving, which is a meritorious thing, I mean, Jesus advocates, he says, give alms in secret, your Father will reward you. Giving alms is a meritorious thing, and giving them to the church is not bad. I mean, you can give money to your church, they can go help, you know, with the food kitchen or whatever they're doing. But once you start exchanging money, the opportunity for exploitation and corruption creeps in, and that's what happened with Tetzel and the indulgence sellers in the 16th century. So what began as a helpful practice, and is still a practice in the Catholic Church, namely indulgences, set itself up for exploitation and abuse. And that was something that the church itself recognized, and there were critics other than Luther of the practice. And today, of course, the selling of indulgences is strictly forbidden in canon law.
How's that, Paul?
Yeah, that's quite interesting. So it seems like it's back to the building on the doctrine of original sin, where we're just all sinners, and so a good thing can be used for a terrible thing, because Satan could use the Bible against Christians, and the Bible's a good tool, but it's in the wrong hands. So, you know, it's kind of when I've talked to my congregants, I've always said, you know, anything's a good tool, but it just depends on the attitude of the person at the time of use of the tool. So it sounds like it's just the good old thing of human sin corrupting something that seemed reasonable at the time.
Sure, I think that's a reasonable conclusion. Now, I would add that the church has gone to great lengths to prevent the abuse of indulgences today, and there are quite a lot of indulgences still practiced in the Catholic tradition, and to the best of my knowledge, their use today is only salutary and helpful and edifying. I mean, I myself have been moved by the promise of an indulgence to perform devotional acts that I would not otherwise have done, right? For example, the church attaches an indulgence to praying for the souls of the dead during October and November, and what's the exact day? I guess the Feast of All Souls, we can do this. And then, like, the whole month after All Souls, can't we gain that indulgence?
Month of November, exactly.
And so I know Protestants and Catholics have different views on praying for the dead, but I've been moved by that indulgence, say, to go pray for the repose of the soul of my loved ones, you know, that I might not otherwise have been moved to do. A couple years ago, Pope Benedict offered an indulgence, plenary indulgence, on the year of faith for those who would pray and give thanks at the place of their baptism. And a funny story about that, I was actually baptized in a Presbyterian church. So I went to this Presbyterian church and spent some time in prayer. And, you know, folks are like, what are you doing here? You'll never believe it. You'll never believe this story. I'm here getting a plenary indulgence, you know. But, you know, specific acts of piety that the promise of an indulgence motivated. One of the most memorable is I had a friend whose father had died, and I happened to be in Assisi in Italy at the time. I learned about it, and there was a special indulgence for devotions at the tomb of St. Francis, and so I went and prayed for the repose of my friend's father's soul, gained that particular indulgence, told him about that, and he was deeply grateful. So it was an occasion of sort of deepening my intimacy with this particular friend in a spiritual manner. And I could go on and on talking about the positive fruits of indulgences in my own life.
Javier writes in, what is the church's view on the fact that different apostolic churches have different canons of Scripture?
Well, we've got the right canon. That's our view, right? It's the Catholic Church that's the rule of faith that defines the content of Christian dogma, and one of the dogmas is what is the canon of Scripture. So, I mean, obviously, other denominations, other Christian groups have elements of the canon that are salutary in their case, and the difference is, you know, I mean, like, say the Ethiopians have books that we don't. They have the Book of Enoch. We don't regard the Book of Enoch as divinely inspired, but it's clearly an important historical book that informs the theology of the New Testament, so, you know, it can be helpful to read, and Protestants lack the seven deuterocanonical books, so I think they're missing out on some of the best stuff, and too bad for them, but they have a lot of good in their 66, you know, book canon.
Isn't there a Protestant theologian that you quote frequently who basically says that you can differ about this, that, or the other thing, but to say that the canon of Scripture is not a Catholic thing is foolish, or something to that effect?
Well, there is a Protestant theologian I quote a lot about the canon, but that's not the quote,
okay,
right?
Well.
But we'll come back to that maybe after the break.
Well, you got some time. You know,
I'm on call to communion time 26 minutes after is when we break.
Yeah.
So the Protestant theologian R.C. Sproul is somebody who recognizes the force of the Catholic objection. The Catholic Church says, hey, you Protestant folks, y'all can't have certainty in your canon, right? Because if you don't have sacred tradition to tell you what the canon is, you don't really know what the canon is. And he says, yeah, you're absolutely right. We don't have certainty in our canon. He just bites the bullet and admits it.
Right? 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Straight ahead, Robert, Farron, Bill, and we've got plenty of time for you. It's Open Line Wednesday, check that, Thursday, with Dr. David Anders. We'll be right back.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Back to the phones we go. Next up is Robert, a first-time caller in Topeka, Kansas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Robert, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. David Anders.
Well, thank you. It's a privilege. I really appreciate his wisdom and his knowledge so often when I listen to it on the radio. So it's exciting to get to talk to him in person.
Go right ahead.
My question is, I've recently had the privilege of traveling through Turkey and Greece and seeing where Paul was at. You know, I've visited the ancient city of Ephesus, and I didn't realize that it had been a town of 250,000 and everything. And I looked at all the moral corruption and everything that we had, that we have now. We just mimic it. But my question is more of healing. I've been running from numbers of cancer, but I'm on my way to the cancer doctor's day. My numbers are going away. I'd almost consider it miraculous. If not, I'm going to praise God anyway and accept it. But when did the church stop the tradition of sending people out, like in twos, I know, to evangelize and to heal? You know, like take oil out and heal people.
Yeah, thanks. Well,
I just don't see much of that anymore.
Sure. So. Well, actually, the church never stopped. And there are two, maybe I should say three modes that the church has historically employed for the healing of the sick. There is a sacramental mode that is the proper domain of the priest, and it's the sacrament of holy anointing for the healing of body and strengthening of the soul. And this corresponds to the instruction that St. James gives in the fifth chapter of his epistle, that if anyone among you is sick, let him send for the presbyters or the priests, and they will be anointed with oil, and the sick and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And so we have that in the Catholic faith and continue to practice it. And though it is very common for someone to be anointed and not to be physically healed, and physical healing is not actually indicated as the primary or principal reason for the sacrament of anointing, it does happen. And I have asked priests before, you know, hey, you routinely anoint people. Have you ever seen anybody healed as a result of the sacrament of anointing? And I've had priests tell me, oh, yeah, absolutely. Sure, I have. You know, it's not the normal thing, but yes, I've seen it happen. So that's one mode. Another one is the personal charism of healing. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians when he talks about spiritual gifts. That is independent of the sacrament as such, and it's given, you know, to an individual for the good of the body of Christ. And that might be invested in a cleric, like a priest who celebrates the sacrament of healing, but it might be in a layperson or a religious sister or something. Jack, I seem to think that your wife, Johnette, about a year ago interviewed Sister Breege McKenna.
Yeah, she's interviewed Sister Breege several times.
Several times, but I think most recently. It wasn't that long ago, and Sister Breege is someone who is reputed to have the charism of healing. I see a lot of people healed in her ministry, and so that's another example. And then the third mode would be those that, out of charity, use natural means, knowledge of the medical sciences and so forth, to bring healing. And so the church in monasteries and hospitals and religious orders has really for 2,000 years been actively involved in ministry to the sick. So, and that seems trivial, perhaps, in a culture where medical care and universal medical care is kind of an expectation of many people, and, you know, a medical industry and a medical infrastructure is part of the way we conceive of modern society. What they don't recognize is that presupposition, the idea that civilization should provide, just sort of as a matter of course, for the medical care of even the least of those among us, has only worked its way into civilizational consciousness because of the influence of the Catholic faith. So, say, if you were to travel back to the ancient Roman Empire, you would find that there were doctors who would serve those who could pay them, and that was not most people. And the idea that, you know, that civilization would have a kind of duty to offer medical care to slaves or to poor people or, you know, to outsiders would have been unthinkable. Nobody would have thought that. But the fact that we take that for granted now is because of the Christian doctrine of human dignity and the law of love that has so pervaded consciousness that even outside of historic Christendom, that's now taken as a kind of matter of course that that's the decent thing to do.
Next up is Farron in the great state of Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Farron, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, good afternoon, Dr. Anders.
Howdy.
I have a two-part question. First is, where and when did the doctrine that the Protestants hold of the rapture happen? And the second part is, as the Catholics don't believe in the rapture, what is the viewpoint of what will happen at the end of times?
Sure.
As a Catholic?
Absolutely. So let's be very clear what we mean when we talk about the rapture, because sometimes we can talk past each other. There is a scripture verse in St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 17, where Paul says that when Christ comes back, we who are alive shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I have encountered people that say, well, look, there's the rapture, you know, in black and white, right there in sacred scripture says that when Christ comes back, we'll be caught up into the air. There we go. End of story. Debate closed. There's a rapture. Okay. The problem with that is that's not what most Protestants mean by the rapture. They have something much more robust in mind than just being caught up in the air. Catholics will confess with St. Paul, yeah, when Jesus comes back, we're going to be caught up in the air. That's not what's at stake in the rapture doctrine. The Protestant rapture doctrine that has gripped the imagination of so many is the idea that there are actually three comings of Christ. There's the coming of Christ, the incarnate Lord, born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. There is his glorious return at the end of time, when we have the general judgment. But then they also imagine an in-between coming, a secret coming, not explicitly mentioned in the Bible, when Christ will not catch people up at the end of time, but sort of in midstream, that Jesus will, quote-unquote, rapture out of the world, quote-unquote, true believers. So if you ever saw the novel series Left Behind, the idea that some of the world's going to be caught up and the rest of it's going to be left behind, the unbelievers will be left behind to suffer persecution and torment, and then Jesus will come back the third time with the glorious saints at the end to judge the living and the dead. That's the rapture doctrine, the secret coming of Christ. That idea only emerged in the 19th century from the mind of a man named John Nelson Darby, the founder of the Plymouth Brethren denomination. And there are all kinds of reasons that Darby thought this up. It'd be pedantic to go into all of them, but let me give you a basic thumbnail sketch. Darby was a fundamentalist in the way that he read the Bible. And anybody who's picked up the Bible knows that portions of the Bible stand in tension with one another. So, you know, the way, say, God's dealings with Israel are depicted is subtly different from the way that we find him presented in the New Testament or the epistles and so forth. And the nature of Old Testament prophecy seems to be kind of adjacent to its fulfillment in the New Testament, but not always right on point. And, you know, the New Testament text will say Christ did this to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. Then you go read the Old Testament prophecy, and there seem to be elements there that might appear to be left unfulfilled. And so because Darby was a fundamentalist, he wanted every word of the Bible to be literally true as the man on the street understands it. And so what he imagined was, well, every jot and tittle of Old Testament prophecy must come true quite literally. And since it doesn't seem to have come true in that way in the ministry of Jesus, it must come true at some future point, some future eschaton. And the language of Old Testament prophecy privileges the nation of Israel and Jewish faith and temple sacrifice. And so the church doesn't hold to that. The church doesn't believe in temple sacrifice or practicing the Jewish religion. And so he said, well, the church then stands as a kind of obstacle to fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. I've got to figure out a way to get them out of the time stream. And so the rapture was actually solving a soteriological problem for him about how do you get the Christian church out of the way so you can have this very sort of Jewish millennium And some dispensationalists have actually referred to the church as a parenthesis in the divine plan. And it helps explain why so many Protestant fundamentalists are so keen politically on support for the nation state of Israel, because they have a an interpretation of biblical prophecy that really privileges Jewish identity and the nation state of Israel.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next stop is Farmington, Michigan. Bill is a first-time caller listening on Ave Maria Radio. Bill, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Good afternoon, and thanks for taking my call. A few days ago, well, maybe about a week, I was reading an article that said, if I understood it right, that there was sort of a conundrum in our belief about atonement, in that we say that God punished Jesus for, instead of punishing us, and this made God an unjust God. So I thought I understood that the point was that isn't what atonement is, or Jesus wasn't punished, he suffered but wasn't punished. Then a couple days ago I read another article that said at length about how God had let his full wrath against humans because of their sins be put on Jesus.
Yep.
And how much he suffered then.
Yep.
And therefore, it sounds like he was punished for us. And
I can clear this up for you, Bill. Not a problem. I am not at all surprised at your befuddlement, right? Because what you have pointed out are two utterly contradictory ways of understanding the death of Christ, and if you try to reconcile them, you can't. You will be befuddled. So don't feel bad about being befuddled. Here's what's at issue. Different Christian denominations explain the death of Christ in different ways, and they do so in ways that are really flat-out contradictory to one another. So let me give you the Catholic view on the death of Christ, and then explain this non-Catholic view about punishment. So, when you go to sacred scripture and you see what, say, St. Paul has to say about the death of Christ, he's very consistent. He says the death of Christ was a sacrifice of atonement. And, of course, he's using the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system. So all you have to do is go back and look at the Old Testament sacrifices, see how they worked, understand what the logic of the sacrifice was, and then we have a model for understanding the death of Christ. And what you find out about the Old Testament sacrificial system was that what made the sacrifice pleasing to God was that it was a gift on the part of the offerer. So King David, for example, says in 2 Samuel 24, he says, "I refuse to offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing." You know, years ago, my dad got in big heap trouble with my mom, because instead of going out of his way and buying her a nice birthday present, he left an IOU on the pillow of their bed. And she was like, sorry, bud, that does not cut it, right? That is really not showing your love for me, you know? Does not cut it at all. And in the same way, like, what made the sacrifice valuable was that the worshiper gave up something of value. And it didn't really matter what he gave up. So in some instances, the worshiper would deprive himself of the best of his flocks and herds. He would give up a sheep or a goat or something like that. In other instances, he might give up vegetables. He might give up grain. There's a grain offering in the Old Testament. He might pour out a libation. All right. There's even a sacrifice in the Old Testament called the wave offering. Right. Go figure. I think we do that at football games. Right. You know. But there's no indication that what pleased God was the death of an irrational animal, as if God was somehow full of wrath and he needed to expiate his wrath on a subject, like he had to take it out on somebody. And, you know, like you think of a drunken father coming in determined to beat up, you know, the little kid, and the older brother steps between him and dad punches out the older brother and gets it out of his system and lets the younger brother off scot-free, right? There's no indication that that's the way the thing worked in the Old Testament. And what the New Testament says is that that's not how Jesus' death worked. Jesus gave up, rather, it's a sacrifice. Jesus gives up something of value, namely his own human life, and that doing so was regarded as meritorious by God. And so because of this, God exalts him to the right hand and gives him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, right? So that's the way the thing works. It's not God not punishing Jesus for sins he didn't commit. It's God accepting a sacrifice that Christ freely made, and the merit of that then gets poured out upon the church, which is Christ's body. Now, what happened in the 16th century was Martin Luther, a Protestant theologian, asserted that we can be saved by faith alone, apart from any good works that we might do. And that's an unbiblical teaching. It's radically unbiblical. It's directly contradicted by James chapter 2. But that was his assertion. That was a big part of the Reformation polemic against Catholicism, that you could be saved by faith alone. And they needed to figure out a way, Protestant theologians needed to figure out a way to ground that doctrine. What is it that makes it the case, allegedly, that a person can be justified by faith alone, particularly when you consider that people deserve punishment? And so really John Calvin, it's not the first, but the most articulate, John Calvin comes up with this theory that the way God can save you by faith alone is that he's already poured out all of the wrath due to sin on Jesus. And so there's literally no punishment left over for you. If you have faith in Christ, all of your sins get imputed to Jesus, and Jesus gets punished on your behalf. And then Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you, and so you're accounted righteous for Jesus' sake, and therefore, voila, you're saved by faith alone. So problem solved. That was the Calvinist view. The problem with that view is multiple. It's lots of problems with it. The first problem is it's not biblical. There's no place in Scripture that describes the death of Christ as a penal substitution in that way. It's also not traditional. That's not the way the church has historically understood the death of Christ. But beyond that, you've already suggested the other problem is it makes God into a tyrant, because it suggests that God punishes the innocent and acquits the guilty. Now, if you and I, you know, were voting, and I don't know, in my state, we vote for our circuit court judges. If somebody goes, you know, I'm running for, you know, circuit court, you know, position number 3, and my great plan for justice in the Jefferson County, Alabama, is I intend to punish all the innocent people and acquit all the guilty people. That judge would not get our vote, right? That would be an unjust judge. So it makes God unjust. And then finally, another really big problem with that view of the Talmud is that it makes the Father and the Son at enmity with one another, which, of course, is a metaphysical impossibility, given that Father and the Son are of one essence, that there is a divine trinity here, and there's a perfect union between Father and Son. They can't possibly be at enmity. There's all kinds of problems with that view.
God bless you, Bill. We appreciate the phone call today. I want to encourage you to check out Stories from the Heart. They feature Sandra McDevitt reading Catholic inspirational stories that are uplifting, and they bring the heart and soul closer to God. And these stories from Sandra span the late 1800s to present day. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in the car in my garage waiting until Sandra finished the story that she was sharing with listeners. Check it out. Stories from the Heart, Sunday mornings, 9:15 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. We can probably squeeze in a couple more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. Next up is Bob in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Bob, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Thank you, Dr. Anders. Appreciate all the information you give us. I wouldn't be surprised if you're on Pope Francis' speed dial. But I want to ask a question. I think that what's happened with my niece, she has become one of those, like, a mega church members. She was Catholic, and she was baptized as a Catholic as a baby. And then when this happened about 6 months ago, she was baptized into this mega church family. And so I believe that the first baptism was valid. So the second one, Dr. Anders, would that be considered valid, or how is that looked upon?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So second baptisms or rebaptisms are strictly forbidden to Catholics, or to anyone for that matter. They are a really bad idea, and the church has always stood against them. So this was a bad thing that she did, although she's probably innocent because she's probably invincibly ignorant of the truth. So I'm not going to hold it against her, but it was a wrong-headed thing to do. And to understand why, so sacred scripture tells us that whoever has been baptized has clothed himself with Christ. That's Galatians chapter 3, that in baptism, we die with Christ and are raised again with him to new life, that we've put on Christ, that we become a member of his body, which body is the church. And so baptism is an ecclesial act. It's not only a private act of my personal relationship to Jesus, but it also puts me in fellowship with the rest of the body of Christ and gives me an identity as a Christian that I can't get rid of no matter what I do. So even if I go to hell, if I'm baptized, other souls in hell look around and go, hey, there's a baptized dude in hell, right? It imprints a mark on your soul that you can't get rid of no matter what. And Paul tells us that. He says in 1 Corinthians that, you shouldn't go to prostitutes. Well, if you're going to prostitutes, you are definitely not in the state of grace. But he says if you do this, it's a terrible thing because you're uniting the body of Christ with a prostitute. So it makes it clear that the mark of baptism on the soul is not effaced even by mortal sin. You have this identity as a Christian, and you have certain obligations and duties as well as privileges by that belonging. And so if you think that you have to get baptized again, then you're basically saying that the good of baptism can be effaced and that your identity as a member of Christ is somehow sort of entirely tied to your own behavior. And that's not true. Like, there's an element of grace in our identity in Christ where, God has come down and made us one of his own. And so even the soul in mortal sin has certain privileges, like, say, access to the sacrament of confession to get back in the state of grace. And that depends not on me, but on God and his mercy, who's called me out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So it's wrongheaded to think you have to get baptized. Now, the rationale that some people give for rebaptism is twofold. On the one hand, there are Protestants that think that infant baptism is invalid because they can't find it explicitly in Scripture. And I'll deal with that another time. That's a false position, but some hold that. And also, along with that, is the idea that that baptism is really a kind of outward testimony, kind of unnecessary, in fact, outward testimony to where the real work is done, which is in the act of personal conversion. And so when a person comes to a kind of conscious decision to be converted to Christ and invite him in their life, that baptism is appropriately administered after that. And so it's best, my guess is that's probably the position that your niece took, that maybe she felt like she was a kind of cultural Christian before, but now she's come into a sort of living relationship with Jesus, and she wants to give testimony to that by admitting to baptism. The problem with that view is that it really, really overvalues the psychological aspect of conversion as a kind of individualistic act over against the corporate identity that we have as members of Christ's body. Catholics believe in personal conversion, to be sure. Everybody ought to be converted. But we wouldn't be so hubristic as to think that the beginning of the work of grace in my soul came with my decision to follow Jesus. No, Christ is at work in me before that to draw me to himself. None comes to me, Jesus says, but the Father draw him. And that drawing takes place through the ministry of the church, which is the pillar of and ground of the truth.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Debbie writes in, I was trying to get to confession before Mass, but the line was too long. Is it okay to make an act of perfect contrition so that I'm prepared for communion?
It totally depends on whether you're in the state of mortal sin, right? So if you're conscious of grave sin and you have not been to sacramental confession, do not go to communion. You just sit this one out. Nobody will look askance at you. It's not a problem. Just sit this one out. If you go to communion in the state of grave sin, you're not actually doing yourself any favors. There's no spiritual benefit to going. Because here's the danger. I mean, above and beyond anything else, you get in the habit of going to communion in the state of grave sin. What do you start doing? You start becoming presumptuous about your relationship with God. You start thinking of your Eucharistic fellowship as a kind of entitlement that nothing can take away from you. And then you're not going to be cautious about your moral life at all. And you're profaning the Blessed Sacrament, which we ought to be purified in heart and soul to receive worthily. So don't go to communion if you're conscious of grave sin. However, if it's merely venial sin that you would otherwise have confessed, then, the confiteor that we say at the beginning of the Mass has you covered. You go to communion.
David writes in, my 18-year-old son came to me and said I should not be Catholic because I do not believe everything the Catholic Church teaches. How do I respond?
Well, I don't know. Do you believe everything the Catholic Church teaches? I mean, is that a true accusation on the part of your son? So I can't answer the question until I know what your real disposition is toward the Catholic faith. Now, here's a thought. So when I became Catholic, I had to confess that I believe everything the Catholic Church declares to be revealed by God. Okay? That means the dogmas of the faith, the Trinity, the Incarnation, you know, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, you name it. There are a lot of things that Catholics think that I don't think, that are not dogmas of the faith. You don't have to think everything that, you know, that Tom, Dick, and Harry Catholic in the pew next to you think about Catholicism. You don't even have to hold every personal opinion of the popes. You don't even have to hold to all of his, say, public policy positions. You just have to hold the dogmas. Now, let's say that I've run out of time. If that were to happen, I wouldn't finish that thought. But there are more qualifications that we can add. So my advice to you is keep on being Catholic, investigate the truths of the Catholic faith, explore what you have to believe, and if you have a problem with a dogma, accept it with a kind of implicit faith that, you know, the church teaches truth, but I don't know how quite yet, and then trust in faith that you can get it figured out down the road.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Andrews, sitting in today for Father Brian Milady, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Charles Beery, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Until we get together next time, God bless.